Well, good evening, everyone. Here we are again. This is a Thursday, and we're continuing in our study of the review of James 3. We're in document 66, and I'd like to start with just a brief review from where we left off last evening on page 119. And before we do that, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the concentration, that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us about the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we noted in closing last evening principles of interpretation. I gave you an excerpt from a neuroscientist, a professor, a PhD in all of that, on his concept of language. I thought it was fascinating to see what he had to say about it, and especially in the last sentence of what he, what I noted from his excerpt. He wrote, "In short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some ways predetermined or pre-programmed, and that obviously would be in the soul. And the soul, therefore, is instructed with regard to what we learn, can retain it in long-term memory, and we can then access that inventory and apply it in our personal lives. So it's language that enables the human being to communicate thought or to process incoming ideas. Usage determines the meaning of words, and this is why dictionaries have several definitions of most entries. The one that I chose to do a little research on is the word freedom, just to illustrate that in a given dictionary, and this happens to be Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary 11th edition. It was published in 2014. The word freedom. So the absence of necessity, coercion, or constraint in choice or action. So you're therefore free to do in any manner you wish whatever crosses your path. Next, liberation from slavery or restraint or from the power of another. E, paragraph E, the quality of being frank, open, or outspoken. So you're free to speak without anyone contradicting, at least up to a point. Synonyms, freedom has a broad range of application from total absence of restraint to merely a sense of not being unduly hampered or frustrated. And so the word liberty comes in, suggests release from former restraint or compulsion. Over the course of our study of James, beginning in chapter 2, we've noted the difference between the words freedom and liberty. And so in the definition of freedom, we have the word liberty, again, suggests release from former restraint or compulsion. We were able to establish the fact that there are standards, establishment standards that emerge in a free society. And these standards outline what is acceptable in the society and what is not. And that would be the development of laws that constrain certain behaviors. And so that establishes a format for your liberty. You're at liberty to do anything beyond what the legal code restricts. And so freedom has to do with your ability to deliver and execute and live your life without any restraint whatsoever except on your own inventory of ideas. So you're free to do whatever you want to do outside the parameters of what we just defined as liberty. So in James 1:25, the apostle refers to Scripture as the perfect law of freedom. In James 2:8, he describes this law of freedom to be applied to the following royal law, and is quoted here by James in verse 8, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then in James 2:12, he sums up the royal law with two imperative moods, "Speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom." So the law of freedom is something that can be applied to your spiritual growth. You're free to move forward in your inculcation of divine thought. And as you acquire the information, then you are free to utilize it for application. So the word freedom is the noun eleutheria and refers primarily to believers' freedom from the Mosaic law. But in the church age, there is a new law in town that is expanded from its original concept that is found in Leviticus 19:18. So this is the origin of what James calls the royal law. Here's how verse 18 reads. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there's the new law is the royal law, which expands the believer's responsibility toward other people. To love your neighbor without restraint requires that love be based on personal integrity. That creates the problem. I've got a series of visuals that I would like to show you that help develop our analysis of this whole idea of the freedom. Let's go with just the concept of the integrity of God being the love of God. The word love presents a problem here because love is so, loosely utilized in our society. It's an English word. And so the English word actually refers to here with regard to God as integrity. And so there are certain composites that enable this union of attributes to come together as composites. So the word composite is noted at the bottom of this visual, that which is composed of two or more attributes having different characteristics, and in which each attribute retains its identity while contributing desirable properties to the whole. So we're going to try to define the love of God and establish the fact that it creates through composites the integrity of God. So the attributes that are now composites include the righteousness of God, which is the absolute standard. They do not deviate. So God, therefore, may be defined as a being who has standards that never deviate. Therefore, they are absolutes. To protect this, you have justice as one of the attributes of God that play a part within this composite. The function, then, of making sure that these divine concepts of righteousness are always defended. And when they are violated, therefore something has to be done from the Department of Justice. And therefore that is the function of justice, to make sure that righteousness is always preserved and remain sacrosanct. Then there is the divine decree. If argument should arise and say, well, you don't have all the information yet, that argument is put down by the attribute that becomes a composite, and that is omniscience. God knows all that is knowable. So therefore, he can establish the concept of his integrity from these three attributes that merge together as composites. And the system or policy for all of this is his matchless grace. And so that gives you the background to it. Now we want to take a look at these as attributes and how they function. They have specific functions regarding certain aspects of God's relationship with mankind. And so you have the attribute of divine righteousness. There's a point of responsibility, and that is toward all sins of mankind. This is being therefore supervised by God's righteousness. And when we do violate righteous standards, therefore something has to be done on the behalf of justice. And that's therefore our point of contact. Our point of contact in the garden had to do with righteousness. Our point of contact since the fall has to do with justice. And that is toward the unbeliever. Salvation, therefore, resolves that issue. And then there's the spiritual believer, where divine blessings are accrued over time. The carnal believer gets divine discipline. And all of that plays out in what we have labeled as the divine pipeline. Then there's the love of God. This is a point of reference toward unique spiritual life of the church age. And that is where we have our concept, and this diagram here continues to explain it. Existence, eternity of God's integrity. Righteousness condemns or approves. And it does not deviate. It's always going to approve righteous standards, and he's always going to, therefore, deal with those that violate those standards. Therefore, justice judges or it blesses, dependent on compliance or otherwise. Love motivates and provides solutions. Then we have the function here, action of God's integrity. Righteousness condemns sin, approves substitutionary atonement on the cross. That's propitiation of Jesus Christ. Then there's justice, judges sin and executes salvation. Personal toward the Godhead, personal toward the believer with imputed righteousness, and impersonal toward the unbeliever, negative righteousness. And then, of course, love coordinates with all of that. Then there's this. I felt it was finally time, rather than talking about this, that I should establish a statement with regard to the royal law and how it plays into the integrity of God on the human side of the ledger. We are told to love our neighbor as ourself. That is a tough nut to crack. People who are just run-of-the-mill individuals, unbelievers trying to get through life, run into others. It happens in the family. It happens on the job. It happens everywhere they go, that something can be said or done and get everybody upset, and then the blood flows. The royal law is something that is imputed to the believer, and it has something to do with love. And so that love concept is something, I think maybe even I have that as a, I didn't put it in. The concept that I'm trying to get across to you is to define James chapter 2, verse 8, where you have the royal law. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. It actually comes out of Leviticus, as we just noted. And so when these things pop up in our study, we have words that are used, and then defining those words becomes a very important problem for us to resolve. What does love mean in love your neighbor as yourself? Well, this is a statement or two in order to clarify that idea. So let's see how it goes. Over on the right-hand side, we see the composites. The royal law commands the believer to, quote, love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. That's the expanded translation from James 2:8. This love is made up of three composites: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. We've just noted how they work together as composites on a divine level. Now, if we are required to love our neighbor as ourselves, and the word love is used here, then we have to look on that word as referencing what we have here as integrity. And it is made up of these three composites. So when you love someone else, it means that you have to have integrity toward that individual. And that integrity, therefore, must be developed over time. So love your neighbor cannot be accomplished unless something defines the word love, and then you have to go through a process of achieving the objective. And that's where we go from here. If we're able to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. If we're going to have integrity, then righteous standards have to be a part of our inventory of ideas. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. Current inventory. A new believer doesn't have a very large inventory of righteous standards from Scripture. May have some, but not many. So that has to develop over time. Now, this application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. You grow in grace systematically and gradually over time. And then righteous standards are facilitated into your soul stream of consciousness. And as you gather these ideas, you have a reference point for a righteous standard. This is developing in your soul the concept of love your neighbor. You do that from righteous standards in your stream of consciousness drawn from Scripture. Therefore, this application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which in concert with volition makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. So as you grow in grace, you become more adept at being able to, quote, love your neighbor as yourself. What you're doing is building an inventory for integrity. And if you're a person of integrity, it has these composites flowing from a large inventory of biblical ideas. So therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God. And that is a summarization of James 2:8. And so I felt like that needed to be done in a statement, and I've got it in a slide here. I'll put it in a document at some time, and it'll be available wherever anybody can find it. What I felt we were now at a point that was necessary to observe is to get a statement of what we've been developing since we left James 2:8 about 3 years ago. So we had to delve into this. And when we first got to that thing, I read it to you from the King James Version. It said, love your neighbor as yourself. And then we took a poll. Who's ready? Who is ready to do this? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? How about the people in the house in which you live? How about the people with whom you work? How about all those other folks that you run into from time to time at, say, Walmart? Joe Henry ran into a person at Walmart and stole her purse. So she was ready to call him out and call him names, and I don't blame her, and I called him names too, and so that created chaos. I want to tell you, when you ladies go to the store, whether it's Walmart or elsewhere, the thugs are out there. Make sure you secure your credit cards, your ID, like your driver's license. In a minute, all of that can be gone, and it will take at least 3 weeks to get all of that reestablished. Now, are we supposed to love those people as we do ourselves? Yes, and let me tell you why. Leave it alone. Let the law take care of it. And if they can't, God will. And there's no way you can track them down. You have no idea who did it. So this is the devil's world. And this standard enables you to function in the hostile environment of the devil's world while remaining in fellowship. Through a policy that says, I will take care of the detail. You're not qualified to do it on the same standard I am, so stay in the bubble and keep moving. That's the idea, and that's the standard. So Leviticus, of course, introduces us to this idea from the Old Testament. So to repeat point 9, the new law is the royal law, which expands the believer's responsibility toward others. To love your neighbor without restraint requires that love be based on personal integrity. So to interpret love your neighbor means have integrity toward your neighbor, and that integrity gives you the opportunity to draw from an inventory of biblical absolutes that therefore reflect your spiritual growth as you deal with others who violate whatever social norm has affected you. And so this is how we get started on the study this evening. Now, God possesses these attributes and never deviates from them. We are to engage the process which He has provided in order to acquire these principles within our souls. And so that's a process. And every time you come to Bible class, you should not say after the last amen is said and you get up and walk out the front door and you get in your car and say, Margaret, you know, the Bible class we had tonight sealed the deal. I think right now I've learned all I need to know. I've been at this for a good long while. Some of it's been quite boring, but I picked up a few things along the way, and I'm ready to go full bore, and I don't need these boring Bible classes anymore. And the Bible is very clear in saying to you, there's going to be a circumstance that you face at some point, and it may be tomorrow, that you're not going to be able to deal with, because there's still something you yet need to know. So the resource for doing all of this is the Word of God. It is accessed by the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a powerful teacher. He is always right. He is the one, by the way, that was responsible for getting the information to the original writers. And the original writers wrote it down, and you know the drill on that. Ultimately, it got into the canon of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, and ultimately that it got around to us, and then there were various languages in which it emerged, especially from the Protestant Reformation, and we have several versions. I usually quote from the New American Standard, but there are about three others that are fine Bibles. One of them is the New International Version and the New English Translation. That's the NET Bible, which is the NET Bible simply exegetes the whole thing. And they have gargantuan amounts of footnotes to explain why. But the footnotes you get from Scofield, they don't have that. They're just explaining their translation. And then there's the King James, because you have to have that to go to your books to find out what the real word is. So you have to have the King James to know what the real word is. You say, what's the real word? Well, it's either Hebrew or Greek. But the Strong's has given us his concordance that you can take any word in the Bible, except for certain prepositions, any word in the Bible, and you can go find out what the Greek or Hebrew word is, and then you go from there. And then, of course, you have to, if they're verbs, you have to deal with that, and so on you go. But we have all of these... things that are needed in the exegesis of a passage. I have a library that's phenomenal. I've built over 35 years, actually longer than that. And we can get things done if I just have the patience to stay with it. So this truth is the standard for divine integrity and expresses righteousness. So let's define righteousness. God possesses eternal, unchangeable, and absolute righteousness. His righteousness, in combination with his perfect justice, is described as holiness or integrity in Exodus 15:11, Exodus 19 verses 10 through 16, and Isaiah 6 verse 3. Righteousness is the principle or standard of divine integrity. All that God does adhere to this measure of perfection. And so righteousness means that the Scripture in its original text is absolutely perfect. It was brought down to us by the Holy Spirit to human writers who did their duty, and they did it in the Hebrew and English, Greek tongues, and then we got that in various languages today. But with Strong's, you can go back to the original, and that's the important thing that pastors have. They can always go back. Now, some pastors are so adept at Greek and Hebrew because they went to the seminary and they learned these things, and then over time they aggrandize their inventory of those languages, and they can take a look at the Hebrew text and know immediately what it has to say. And I'm informing you, as you already know, I can't do that. So that requires a lot of books. But even those who are adept at both languages need to give a lot of time to the verbs in order to make sure that that is being expressed adequately in an English translation. And so there are a lot of things to do that take up a lot of time, but that has to be done. And so righteousness is the principle or standard of divine integrity. All that God does adhere to this measure of perfection. In other words, God's righteousness is perfect and demands perfect justice. What righteousness demands, the justice of God executes. And so that came into view with the fall of the angels. The angels, fine, were all up and running, and they were a myriad in number. And because of this huge inventory of beings that God had created, all was copacetic. And then Lucifer fell, and then one-third of the angelic population followed him. and therefore righteousness had to deal with that. And we've been studying that over the course of a pretty good while here. What happened that caused all this, and when it did, what then followed? And that is important study. So what righteousness demands, the justice of God executes. Now, all justice is administered from the perfect righteousness of God. That is noted in Psalm 22:3 and 47:8 and 119 verse 9. In the New Testament, John 17:11, and then Revelation chapter 3 verse 7, chapter 4 verse 8. So justice follows next. Divine justice administers the system of divine laws that is compatible with divine righteousness and divine sovereignty. So justice is the function of the integrity of God. Justice keeps everything where it ought to be. And in your soul, you have a problem with justice because you're fallen and you have a sin nature and you foul up on occasion. And when you do, justice goes to work. And there's something has to be done to correct that. So something that is deviates from the righteous standard has to be corrected. But it's done in grace. In other words, a new believer. Give that. All of you were new believers at one point. And then you began to grow in grace over a period of time. And therefore, grace comes into view because it is understood by God that no one is able to do a blitzkrieg on this. It's a steady-as-you-go type of process. You go to a Bible class and you get a little bit. You go to another one and you get another little bit. And the little bits add up. And over time, you begin to develop certain categories of doctrine, systematic theology, 11 categories there. And you can isolate one concept you've learned in a certain category. And you begin to, you can draw from that inventory, but the others are not as well advanced. And this continues to occur over time. The point I'm making is that when you don't know something, but you're giving it the honest effort through consistent Bible study, God is going to be patient with you. But on occasion, the decisions you make are not going to work out the way you planned. And He allows that for you to learn that there's more for you to find out. And you can learn by your mistakes. So when something happens and the wheels come off, you're not to be upset about that. You're to understand either A, I need to know more to make a better decision in the future, or something else on the outside is going on that has intruded into my day, and I need to find out what that is and orient and adjust to it. And so there's a lot going on in our present hour outside the sphere of our daily influence that are ultimately going to affect us as a people, and we have to orient and adjust to that. God's got the divine decree, and whatever happens in about 20 days is in the decree. And I'm telling you, He ought not to be very happy with client nation America, and He may be ready for us to have 4 years of absolute hell to break loose to alert enough people to say, you know, we were not thinking clearly there for a while, like maybe a century. So justice is the issue we're on now. The righteousness of God is the principle of divine integrity. The justice of God is the function of divine integrity. And what righteousness demands, the justice of God executes. Now, if that's true, violations of divine standards have to be dealt with on high. And that is going to occur. And many will suffer as a result of that. Because the righteousness of God was propitiated at the cross, His justice and righteousness combined with His love are free to bestow His unmerited favor on sinful mankind. Anybody that realizes that they have not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and as a result of that have become, let's say, those who deviated from X number of standards because of that, have a job to do once they place their faith in Christ. And therefore, what presents itself before them is the issue of when are you going to start rearranging your inventory of ideas. And you need to get started at a local church, and you need to start concentrating on what's being taught there, and then systematically build an inventory of divine thought. And therefore, eliminate the justice problem you've got. So there's a lot of people that's getting justice, and you just need to stay out of the way on that. So because the righteousness of God was propitiated on the cross, his justice and righteousness combined with his love, they're free to bestow his unmerited favor on sinful mankind. Jesus Christ therefore gave us an exit visa for all of this. We do get out of this. Now, you got to do your duty to be a witness for the prosecution while you're here. But at some point, your deed is done and the exit visa is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So all is not lost. The word integrity. The integrity of God is the synchronized operation of two divine attributes. You have righteousness and justice. Together, they form one consistent, indivisible system through which God deals with the human race under the policy of grace. I spoke about that a moment ago. As you grow in grace, you're getting an inventory of divine thought, but it is minimal by comparison to where you need to go. And in order to get there, God's grace is going to not actually overlook anything, but he's going to allow things to occur while you get an inventory of doctrine to be better able to discern your decision-making processes. So he doesn't want to just smack you down. He wants to do whatever's necessary to keep you moving forward. And that's called grace. And so the policy that undergirds all of this, as you saw with our visuals here, the thing that undergirds it is the policy of grace. And it doesn't mean you're getting away with anything. It means that God has a grace process in order for you to grow in grace. So you grow in grace, and that's the idea. So integrity, therefore, comes in. And integrity, as I'm trying to get across to you this evening, is translated by James as love. And, you know, it's the 21st century, and I'm telling you the word love has lost its impact with regard to how people define it. And so when it says love your neighbor as yourself, then how are you going to interpret that if you're an unbeliever or a believer with no doctrine? You're going to have your own definition of what love means. And it could be almost anything under the sun. It depends on the individual that's making it up in his own mind. So you got to know what's going on. There are other people out there that you're going to run into, and the Bible says that you have to have integrity toward those people. What does the integrity mean? It means whatever they are, whatever they do, whatever they say, and wherever they go is their business. Unless you have some kind of authority over them and you can correct something that needs to be corrected. But like children or other people in your periphery over whom you have responsibility. But that's a smidgen of the people on the planet. So just forget that. So when other people are involved in your daily activities, you want to get in their face and tell them what's for. And I'm telling you, unless you have authority over those people's life, you need to stay out of it because God will take care of it. And if you try to take care of it in his place, then I want to introduce you back to a passage you need to read every day, and it's Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Triple compound backflip discipline. Beat you like a rented mule. God has always possessed integrity as part of his eternal, infinite, and perfect essence. Always possessed integrity. So he is always dealing with you from the standpoint of his righteousness and controlling events in your life under justice, and he knows all the facts. That's omniscience. So don't ever question anything. Something interrupts your day and the wheels come off, and you say to yourself, why did this happen to me? The reason it happened to you, it was in the decree. Hello? That's why we can't look into the future. If we could look in the future as to what's going to happen to us tomorrow, we wouldn't go. We would not go. We'd go down to the basement, find the darkest room, shut the door, and tremble because we know what's coming tomorrow. Whatever comes tomorrow is designed for you to deal with it, whatever it is. You ought to be encouraged by the fact that God has it in the decree for you to do. He trusts you to deal with it. And if you can't deal with it, that's okay. You'll get your knees kicked, and then you pick up the pieces and move on till the next day. And ultimately, a piece of information called doctrine will enter into your inventory of ideas, and you'll, slap you forward and say, oh, that's what that was all about. So, whatever the level of integrity we can achieve comes only through a continuous series of decisions through the honorable use of our volition. The honorable use. We must constantly decide to do right things and not to do wrong things. Yet we do. Each. We sometimes do right things, we sometimes do wrong things, but we're really honest about it. We think we're doing the right thing, but it's wrong. So you have to be taught, no, that's not right. That's wrong. So the wheel's going to come off of you for a day or two until you figure that out. Then once you get it, then we move on again. So we must constantly decide to do right things and not to do wrong things. We must daily decide to expose ourselves to the teaching of doctrine and not to be distracted from concentrating on the Word of God. Don't be distracted from that. Because the more you know, the less static you're going to get. So in that way, we develop correct norms and standards. And as we saturate our souls with the Word of God to the point of spiritual maturity, we must also make decisions to apply doctrine to the circumstances of life. And the more doctrine you have, then the more circumstances you can manage. And there are circumstances. And the circumstances, by the way, can obviously be something that does not need to be done or said. But it happens, and you will, especially over the next several weeks, you're going to hear people say things that are not appropriate for the moment. Other people will say things that are. And so what does it matter to you? A lot of people have swapped slobber over whoever's running for whatever. Look, you have one vote. And on Sunday, by the way, I have something to say about voting. We're on the verge of voting. So it's time for someone to say something about that. So I'm not leaking out anything today. We have integrity if we make decisions in favor of what we know to be right. So you build integrity when you do the right thing because the right thing you do is supported by the Word of God, and He honors His Word wherever it is found. However, if we make decisions in violation of what we know to be right, we lose our integrity. You can lose your integrity. I mean, you can lose your integrity in a big way. I mean, you can really do a gargantuan mess up in public. And you could have done this ignorant of the ramifications of doing or saying whatever you've done. You've led a pretty good life up till that moment, and you went and said something or went somewhere or did something, and a bunch of people saw it, and they scream at you and call you everything. And you may have been wrong. That happens. And so if you were wrong and everybody knows it, what are you going to do about it? Well, best thing to do is not get hot and bothered and call all these people names. They're calling you the names. And therefore, if they're not careful, all that you did is going to come back on them. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. So just grit your teeth and get through it. Remember, if you can do this, it'll help. God is in charge. So we develop correct norms and standards as we do the rock and roll through our lives. As we saturate our souls with the Word of God to the point of spiritual maturity, we must also make decisions to apply doctrine to the circumstances of life. So there are circumstances. What are they? You don't know. Now you made it through today, so here you are. So we have integrity if we make decisions in favor of what we know to be right. See, you're developing integrity. It is a process. Integrity occurs only from an inventory of absolute principles from the Word of God. There are some secondary concepts that do have to be observed, and these have to do with establishment concepts like obeying the law. And you're mandated to do that in Scripture. And so we set up in a place called St. Charles, Missouri, in the state of Missouri, in the United States of America, and whatever the standards are to operate in genteel society as per the law, then we're to do that. Now, when terrorists take over a piece of real estate and start changing what the standards are that everyone's been subscribing to for way these many years, then there's going to be a problem. And so you got to learn how to deal with that because it's on the horizon potentially. Potentially on the horizon. So how are you going to deal with that? Are you going to protest? Are you going to violate what comes out to be an actual law that they've passed? And you got to go by that law? Well, there's a passage on that. Are you ready for it? I shouldn't say this, really, in this context. I shouldn't say this, but here it is, three words, honor the king. Nauseating, isn't it? Nauseating. But if you look, God is going to honor his word wherever it is found. Hear me? Evil ultimately is shown brightly in the clear light of day. Evil cannot hide itself. And those who know what evil is can identify it. You are a special people who function in the hostile environment of the devil's world with an objective on your mind. And that is to be a good witness for the prosecution. And you have to have the moxie of the Word of God to know how to deal with unfair circumstances. So, keep coming to Bible class. We have integrity if we make decisions in favor of what we know to be right. However, if we make decisions in violation of what we know to be right, we lose our integrity. And this goes all the way back to the first clause of the First Amendment to our Constitution. That First Amendment, a lot of it has to do with the freedoms we enjoy in this particular environment. We get to gather together. And we get to have our freedom of speech. And in this environment here, we're isolated from the devil's world beyond our borders. Whatever the lines are around here that isolate the local church. And then with information in your soul, then you have the moxie to know how to utilize that information in the hostile environment that occurs off campus here. So we're going to have it's going to be a learning curve. Now you say, well, have you decided that Fred Biden is going to win the... I don't know. I have no idea. But all of the shenanigans that are going on lead me to believe that all of those guys have no honor and they'll do anything they can to get power. So whatever's going on is about them being the powerful ones. And it's nothing new under the sun. You will remember that the gospel started in Rome and worked its way westward and made it here, and a lot of people were left strewn across the landscape in the process. So it's not that you're on your own. You're on your own as an individual to know what to do in a given circumstance and then decide how you're going to play that particular day. Again, on Sunday, I'll have a number of things to say about the personalities that are involved in the current crisis. Here's the divine attribute of love to be discussed. The integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. When through spiritual growth we accumulate absolute principles of divine righteousness, we are obligated before God to execute, uphold, and defend them from the volition of our souls. When through spiritual growth we accumulate absolute principles, these are from the source of divine righteousness. That's the absolute standard. So we're obligated before God to execute, uphold, and defend them from the volition of our souls. Volition has to honor the Word. God's attributes are never compromised by Him. On the other hand, we are capable of acquiring the temporal function of the attributes of righteousness and justice from our study of Scripture. So know exactly what we're talking about when we talk about righteousness. Absolute standards. Never deviate. We're held to them. Believers, when they believe in Christ, they have signed on to a duty to honor righteousness as best they know how. And it's a growth process to find out what the righteous standards are, adopt them as your personal inventory of things to do and defend. So you got to get around to where you love the enemy and let God take care of the details. If His righteousness and justice are compromised by us, so is the direction of His love. He switches away from blessing to discipline, and this is a critical issue for man to understand. God is going to honor His Word. God does not love in the same emotional, unthinking, unstable way that man loves. In fact, the members of the Trinity do not love as man does, even as man's best. Divine personal love is far superior to our love. It is more demanding, hence far more exclusive. Believers leap to the conclusion that God's plan of grace is built on human love, and consequently, they try to base their lives, their relationships with others, and their relationship with God on a hazy, nebulous, ambiguous feeling called love. And that's the problem with love your neighbor. It's a feeling attached to that by the ignorant. And the love here has to do with integrity, and it has components. Composites, actually, is a better word. And the composites are righteous standards that cannot be violated and protected by justice, which is the police department. And omniscience tells you nothing's been left out of this deal. And so with that information, you've got to organize your thinking to imitate the integrity of God by going into His Word and withdrawing from it the concepts and the standards and the doctrines and the principles that give you the integrity to deal with other people so that you can love them in that fashion. Not, and love here is not emotional. There's no emotion involved in this. And you may be emotional because you've understood it finally. That's fine. But there's no emotion in love your neighbor. You want to bake a cake and take it over to this guy? What is that about? If you want to bake a cake, by the way, if you want to bake a cake for your neighbor, that's fine. I was just giving an example and get in trouble here. But it would be good if before you bake the cake, you had the integrity deal going on in your soul so that you can then be motivated to go over to Fred and Alice and hand them a nice cake and welcome them to the neighborhood, blah, blah, blah. So one thing might be best to precede the other, because he could be a serial killer. Jeffrey Dahmer may be your next door neighbor. By the way, you know that Jeffrey got saved before they executed him or died. He may have died out of boredom. I don't know. But he had a lot of people in the refrigerator, I hear, freezers. And he seemed to be having a grand time with the neighbors over for lunch or whatever. So be careful of who the neighbor is. Have you ever had any neighbors that you wanted to die in a fire? Any of those? When the divine attributes of righteousness, justice, and omniscience are considered together, they form the composite of divine integrity. And the union of attributes may be described as the integrity of God or the love of God, once you understand that. And when this concept is required of the believer, it becomes what James calls the royal law. So let's have the doctrine of the royal law definition. The royal law was established in the dispensation of Israel, although not referred to as such until the church age. God established this divine policy in Leviticus 19:18, and the neighbor to be loved was every person in Israel. That's a like family deal. Everybody's either a brother or a cousin, or a sister or a cousin. We all come down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12. And we're all Jews. And therefore, we're one body of folk. Love your neighbor. By doing this, it allowed the integrity of God to manage the situation by divine application of righteousness and justice, or rather, divine integrity. And so there are mandates, there are imperative moods throughout the Old Testament about how, especially the Mosaic Law, how you're to deal with other people within the family, in other words, the 12, and how do you deal with other people who are the goyim, how do you deal with them. And so by doing this, it allowed the integrity of God to manage the situation by the divine application of righteousness and justice or divine integrity. So complete fulfillment of the royal law could not occur until the dispensation of the hypostatic union, when Jesus Christ utilized it in his dealings with, first of all, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the people of Palestine, both Jew and Goy, and Roman authorities. And Jesus was able to do this. Jesus had no trouble with any of these people. Some of them were way off the beam. Some people were doing just fine. Some people were Goyim. Some people were Jewish. He dealt with everybody. And when truth was on the line, he fired back the truth and let them deal with it the best way they knew how. The rich man that wanted to get to heaven by doing things, he was patient with that guy but told him the truth. And the truth he told them was stunning. And the guy didn't know how to orient adjust to that. He's walked away still an unbeliever. But he told him the truth. You see, that's one way to deal with a situation that's presently coming up. Just tell the truth. It's your opinion. First Amendment. The First Amendment lets you have the freedom of speech to say, well, I personally, you've asked me, I personally disagree with that particular concept, and here's why. And then they'll rail back, and you say, well, no, I'm sure you have your own opinion too, and you're certainly free to have it. You've just asked me what I thought, and I've told you. And then they'll fire back some, unsightly comment, and you're okay with that because the more they rail at you, the worse it's going to get for them if you don't go to Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Know the enemy and know how to deal with them. Complete fulfillment of the royal law could not occur until the dispensation of the hypostatic union, when Jesus Christ utilized it in his dealings with the Sanhedrin, that crowd over there. There were 70 of them. And they were Jews, obviously, here. People of Palestine, both Jew and Goy. So those are the citizenry. And then the Roman authorities. And when he was with Pontius Pilate, he just told him precisely the truth. Whatever Pilate asked him, he said, I am the truth. And he says, what did he say back? He had the opportunity to say, what exactly do you mean by the fact that you are the truth? And Jesus could have said, well, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. But no, he didn't say that. He just said, sort of sloughed it off, what is truth? And I don't even think it was a question mark at the end, really. I think it was just a period. Like, what is truth? Like, who knows that? And then he got up and left the room. He had an opportunity, and you know, some people actually, in the things you read and these books you get, some people even present the idea that Pilate could have been saved. Okay, fine. Lay that out there for a discussion if you wish, but I don't know what verse to point to. So it's the royal law. The policy that underwrites the royal law is the integrity of the subject, which must be greater than the opponent. Therefore, the more spiritually advanced a believer becomes, the greater efficiency he has to transfer incoming static from adversaries over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. There is your out clause right there. Deal with it with integrity, with patience, and fairness, and then leave it with the Supreme Court of Heaven. Let God take care of it. If we can do that, if believers can do this over the next month, it'll have phenomenal impact on the how things come out in client nation America. But I doubt it will. The less spiritual growth a believer has, the more he is negatively affected by opposition to others. The more he is negatively affected by opposition from others. Reaction, listen to this, none of this is good. Reaction, bitterness, self-pity, hatred, spite, malice, and revenge motivation. None of those are acceptable in dealing with the current zeitgeist. They are wrong, and they will stay wrong, and God will take care of it in some manner or fashion, but you cannot contribute to the downfall of this country because you can't control your emotions. You must control your thought processes, and you must rely on the Word of God and believe that God takes care of details, and you do not have the power to do that. The royal law is the primary problem-solving device first utilized by Jesus Christ during the incarnation. So, the Lord utilized it to perfection and commanded the same effort toward others. I give you three examples. Number one, Matthew 19, verse 19b, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." See also Matthew 22, 39. Secondly, Mark 12, 31a, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Example 3, John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." See also John 15, 12, John 15, 17. The royal law receives its title from its ultimate practitioner, Jesus Christ, who was born into the royal chart pedigree of Israel. He was a descendant of David through Solomon and Nathan. In addition to the Lord's genetic royal line, he also held other regal titles, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Revelation 17, 14, and 19, 16, and the bright morning star, Revelation 22, 16. So Jesus Christ is the progenitor of the royal law. His utilization of it as a problem-solving device is demonstrated in the Gospels, which serve as teaching aids for believers in the church age. We will resume this next Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. We thank you for the revelation that gives us information that we desperately need in this present hour. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would constantly remind us of these things and therefore alert us to the things we should think, do, and on occasion just simply leave alone. We lift our prayer of gratitude because we have your powerful word to light our path. We lift the prayer in Christ's name. Amen.